Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we begin studying His Word. Father, we commit this time to You. Pray that You would open our hearts and our minds. May we see Christ, and may we be motivated to even be more diligent to follow Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The captain of a ship looked into the distance, and he saw a light. And as he saw that light there, he told his signalman to send a message back. He was assuming that's a ship. And he said, adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. And they sent that message. Well, the message came back. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, the captain got kind of irked at that. And he sent another message. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a captain. Well, the message came right back very soon. Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lowly seaman, third class. Smith is my name. The captain sent a final message. Adjust your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Well, the reply came back. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. A lighthouse built on rocks. If that ship didn't adjust its course, it would be shipwrecked on the stones. And the fact is, if the captain had any sense, he would adjust his course. Because the issue is not what rank the lighthouse operator holds. If he's speaking truth, absolute truth, that he is located on a rocky reef, the battleship is going to face disaster if it ignores that message of truth. That little story, I think, illustrates the current condition of our world. The prevailing thought in most circles of elite thinkers in our world is that in the areas of religion, of morals, of God, heaven, there is no absolute. There is no absolute truth. It's just your own preference. You're the pilot of your own boat, if we continue the analogy. You're free to choose your own course. And our world tells us there are no rocky coastlines to look out for. You will never crash. Just follow your own direction. There's no consequences. Anybody who warns you that you're on a dangerous path, they are guilty of hate speech. Don't listen to them. Isn't that what our world says? That is the most dangerous lie we could ever be told. If there is such a thing as truth, if there is danger, we've got to be ready for it. And the fact is, there is one God. He has spoken through His prophets, and that message is recorded in Scripture. What God says is truth. You want another word for truth? Reality. It's reality. Just as real as rocks on a shoreline, God's message is true. And if we don't heed His message, we will wind up crashing. He determines right and wrong. And He says there is a judgment day coming. And He has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one and only Savior. And He has sent spokesmen into the world who, like that lighthouse operator, say, danger, warning, adjust your course. And those who ignore them do so at their own peril. Today we begin a short study in the New Testament book of 2 Peter. It's a very interesting, fascinating book that I have long looked at and thought about. I've never preached on before, but I've just in these last weeks, I keep coming back to that. It seems to be so pertinent to our day and our time. And the message of 2 Peter is basically how to stand strong when truth is under attack. That's our world. Truth, biblical truth is under attack. Biblical living is under attack. How do we stand strong? What I want to do this morning is basically introduce the book of 2 Peter, because I believe very strongly that it is, as we understand the setting of Scripture, and you know that every passage of Scripture, every book of Scripture, was written by a real person to real people living in a real life context. And if we don't understand the life context, the words of Scripture often don't mean a whole lot to us. And so I want to try to paint that picture of the situation that they were in a little bit so that we can understand the context and then appreciate what's being said. So we'll start by talking about the setting, the circumstances of this book. Then we will talk about the opening, the first two verses. So let's start with the setting of 2 Peter. At this point, we're going to take the letter at face value. We'll piece together what information we have, because we don't have, you know, if you have a study Bible, you have a nice little introduction that gives you all the background. But to be honest with you, for anybody studying and for anybody writing those introductions, they've got to read the text, they've got to read some other materials as well, and try to reconstruct that situation. And so we have to do that a little bit too, to reconstruct. We're going to start by talking about the author, and the author is the Apostle Peter. Now, you know about Peter. There's a lot of stories about him in the gospel, you know. He was the one who was a fisherman on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He was from Bethsaida. He also had a home in Capernaum, both lakeside villages. He had been a fisherman there with his brother Andrew. He was married, we learn, in Mark 1:30. And he was one of the first apostles to be called by the Lord Jesus. He became part of the inner circle. How many times do we read in the scriptures, Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John. They had access to things that sometimes the other disciples didn't. They seemed to have be the inner core of disciples. And of those three, Peter is the one who's always named first when you have the list of disciples. He became the leader. He was more impulsive, it seems, by nature. He would speak his mind. Oftentimes, he would say things that we laugh at as being foolish, but, you know, when somebody says something foolish, they're probably saying something that everybody else is thinking about anyway. Or if they ask a question that sounds foolish, have you ever been in a class and somebody asks a question, you go, good, I'm glad they asked that question because I wasn't courageous enough to ask it. Peter was the guy who spoke and spoke out. And sometimes he had his foot in his mouth, but other times he said some wonderful things. He's the one, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter came with the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, blessed are you, because this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. It was revealed to you by the Spirit of God." And then Jesus tells his disciples, "Now that you know who I am, you must know what I've come to do. I'm going to die on a cross." And then Peter began to rebuke him. "Never, never, Lord." And now his foot is in his mouth. And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, it shows how much we vacillate back and forth, doesn't it? But that was Peter. Well, Peter was the one who, the night before the crucifixion, promised the Lord that even if even if I have to die, I will never forsake you. And Jesus said, "Really, Peter? This night you're going to deny knowing me three times." And Peter couldn't believe that, but he did. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was crucified, and one of the first people he appeared to after the resurrection was Peter. We have the touching story in the Gospel of John where Jesus restored Peter and he commissioned him into ministry. He said, "Feed my lambs, feed them." And that's what Peter's doing throughout the remainder of his life, and we see him doing in 2 Peter. Well, we have little. He became the one of the core leaders, the spokesman in the early church. On the day of Pentecost, he was the one who stood up and he proclaimed the significance of that day and of the Spirit coming and people speaking in tongues. 3,000 Jews believed. And he boldly went forth and began proclaiming at the temple grounds, in the crowds and the throngs of people that were there, testifying of Jesus. When the persecution broke out after Stephen was martyred and executed in Acts chapter 8. The Christians scattered. A little while after that, it seems the apostles scattered as well. And we don't know a whole lot of what happened to Peter after that. We get to about Acts 15, and then the emphasis in Acts shifts to Paul. Where did Peter go? What did he do? A few clues that we could put together if we look at a map here. We know that he began ministering in Jerusalem. He then went up to Antioch. That is where Paul was with a new church that was assimilating Jews and Gentiles together, a new concept for them. And they were blending Jews and Gentiles in the same group of believers. And so he was there. We're told that he came up there. Later on, we see in the book of 1 Corinthians that he visited Corinth at some point in time. We don't know. He probably traveled about like the other apostles did, but we don't know exactly where. And then eventually, tradition says he made his way to the city of Rome. And you see it there on the map as well. And so as he got to Rome, it seems that the last years of his life were spent there. While he was in Rome, there was an emperor by the name of Nero, who was a maniac. He was an evil maniac. I don't know what other word to put on it. And he launched a persecution there. A lot of the city of Rome burned in a great, horrific fire. And a lot of people suspect that Nero himself set it because he wanted to rebuild the city in his own way. But then criticism began coming in his direction, and so he blamed the Christians that were there. There was a small Christian community, and he blamed them because they were people who were already scorned, who already seemed to be suspect. And so he blamed them, and a persecution broke out against them. And it was vicious. It was in July of AD 64. Christians were rounded up. They were thrown to wild beasts, crucified. Peter and Paul both died during this time, we believe. Paul's head was cut off. Peter was crucified. And probably around 65 AD. So that's basically an idea of the life of Peter. Jesus had already told Peter that he was going to be crucified. Remember in John 21? He said, "Now you go where you want. There's going to become a time where you're going to be brought to a place and stretched out and crucified." He didn't use the words, but it's clear that that's what he was talking about. Well, if we back up, it seems that a few years before Peter's death, maybe AD 60, 61, he sensed that this persecution was growing. And so he wrote a letter called 1 Peter. And it was written, you see where the circle is on the map up here, to northern Asia Minor. That's the northern part of our current day country of Turkey. And he wrote a letter to them saying, persecution is coming. Stand strong for Christ, even though you have to suffer. And 1 Peter is all about this threat of persecution and suffering. Stand strong. Then as a couple of more years passed, Peter saw another threat coming, which was even worse than the persecution. And this is a threat of false teaching. People were penetrating the churches and they were bringing a false message. Not only a false message, but they were modeling a lifestyle which shouldn't have been modeled. A lifestyle that basically said, it doesn't matter how you live. Pursue sin, that's all right. You'll never be called to account for this anyway. And so that's 2 Peter. And then that was probably written maybe AD 64, shortly before his death. And as you read 2 Peter, you see that Peter is anticipating that he's not got long to live. So the author is Peter. The readers, if it's the same readers as we see in 1 Peter, and I would think it probably is, 2 Peter 3 says, Peter says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. We don't know for sure that 1 Peter was the first one, but it would seem to make sense. And so if that is, it's Christians in northern Asia Minor. And the circumstances then, and the theme, is how to stand firm against this false teaching. So that's a basic snapshot of what we're talking about in the context of 2 Peter. Now there's one more question. And the question is this: did Peter really write this letter? You may know or you may not know that 2 Peter is the most attacked book of the entire New Testament. It is just viciously attacked. Maybe vicious isn't the right word, but relentlessly attacked. Many argue that Peter did not write this letter, but that an unknown person in the second century wrote it in Peter's name. And to be honest with you, the majority of scholars, not evangelical ones, but the majority of scholars, many of whom are liberal, say Peter certainly didn't write this. It was written 100 years later by somebody else who used his name. And one of the things they point to is that 2 Peter parallels the book of Jude. Both of them are talking about false teachers that are very similar. and they use a lot of the same terminology. They do it in the same order. It's clear somebody is copying from somebody. And they say, look, somebody who didn't know Peter, who wasn't one of the apostles, he just took the book of Jude and amplified it. What do we say to that? Well, as you look at 2 Peter and Jude, it's obvious somebody was looking at the other person's writing. But I don't struggle with that at all. I think all that says is that when the Bible writers wrote, they researched before they wrote. And they valued the writings of other apostles and other writers of Scripture. They read them. I would think that either Peter had Jude, the letter of Jude there, or vice versa. And as they wrote, and if they were writing about false teachers, maybe if it was Peter that was using Jude, maybe Peter's thinking, you know, I'm going to write to these Christians about these false teachers. Now, I know Jude wrote some really good things about that, and he looked at it, and as he was writing, that was one of his resources. You see, when the Bible writers wrote, it's not like like Peter was sitting there, and he heard this booming voice from heaven. Peter, I want you to write Scripture. And Peter goes, okay. The Lord says, get out a pen and get out a piece of papyrus. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to write? Write this. Simon Peter. Okay, Simon Peter. A servant. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Lord, apostle of the Lord Jesus. No, it wasn't that way. Peter used his own personality. He used his own mind. He researched. He wrote with purpose. And as he wrote and as he thought and as he expressed his words, the Spirit of God was working within him. We'll see more about that in 2 Peter chapter 1 later. But as we study then, how do we study? What we do is we try to get into the skin of the original writer. And as we think, who is he writing to and what purpose is he writing for and what is his passions and what is he calling them to do? That brings us to the real meaning of Scripture. We don't simply open our Bibles and say, what does it say to me? We start and say, what was the original writer writing to the original readers? Now, many argue that Peter didn't write it. An unknown person wrote it. And they say that, you know, the vocabulary style looks a little bit different. And he uses different words. And I'm thinking, it's only a short little letter. First Peter's not that long either. And if the same writer writes two different letters about two different subjects, I mean, if I write a letter to somebody about fishing, and I write another letter to them about Christmas time, and you hold the two letters together and say, hey, these couldn't both have been written by Mike because got different words in them. Well, duh. I mean, 1 Peter's about one subject, 2 Peter's about another subject, and you could also say there's a lot of striking similarities between those. So I think that's just a bunch of hogwash, you know, when you start putting that stuff together that way. The evidence, verse 1 says, Simon, Peter, wrote this. A little bit later on, it's very clear in verse 13 that the author feels his death is imminent. Verse 14, he says, just as the Lord Jesus told me. Who would that be other than Peter? A little bit later, verses 16 to 18, the author is an eyewitness of Jesus' transfiguration and the Mount of Transfiguration. Who could that be? Peter, James, and John were the only three there to witness that. If somebody else wrote this letter, they were lying through their teeth. Now, scholars say, well, that was no problem because in the second century, that was so common, everybody knew that that wasn't Peter, and so it's not lying if people know that you're lying. That doesn't fit the character of Scripture in my mind at all. I think the bigger question is, why is 2 Peter so attacked? I think I know why. No other book in the New Testament defends the authenticity and the reliability of the New Testament more strongly than 2 Peter. I think that is one of the real reasons why. I've talked to different people who say that they're convinced. I think of one that I talked with who said he's convinced that the Bible is not inerrant Scripture because he's been watching PBS, and on PBS it's very clear that the writers of the New Testament were lived in the second and the third century. They weren't even eyewitnesses of anything, and so we really have to take it with a grain of salt. Baloney. The New Testament bears all the earmarks of being eyewitness record of Christ, and Peter will defend that later on in chapter 1. So, having said all of that, Thank you for bearing with me on that. That's the setting. Now let's talk about the opening words. Two verses. We'll try to get through that here. Now, sometimes when we read a section of Scripture, in fact, let's read it. I'll read it. Verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Nice little opening. And it's easy to just blow past that and say, let's get into the guts of this letter. But you know, the New Testament writers typically put key words and key thoughts in their opening. And they set the tone for the entire letter. And I think there are four hugely important things to see here. First, and these are things that inform us in our day, how should we think about the apostles? The apostles. Peter is presenting himself as an apostle. And if you look at verse 1, he says, Simeon. Typically, we see him called Simon. But now we realize this is his true Hebrew name, Simeon. He's named after one of the tribes of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. This is his Jewish name. His parents named him Simeon, little baby Simeon, when he was a little one. But he also got the name Peter. Who did he get that name from? Do you recall? Yeah, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, you will be called Peter. In John chapter 1, he said that. Peter, actually Jesus didn't say Peter. Jesus said Cephas. That's an Aramaic word. That's what they all talk. That was a derivative of Hebrew language. Cephas is your name. It means rock, stone. But guess what the Greek translation, New Testament was written in Greek, of Cephas is? Petros, Peter. That's where we get the name from. So he says, Simon, Peter. It's very clear who this is, the one that was the disciple of Jesus. And how does he describe himself? As a servant. It's not the typical word, or not one of the common words, which is the word related to our word deacon. It's a household servant. Not that word. This word means a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And as you begin to look through the Scriptures, you begin to realize the Scriptures teaches something diametrically opposed to what our world teaches. Our world says to be significant, to be fulfilled, to be free, you've got to find yourself. Look inside, find who you are, and be true to yourself. And if it means coming out, come out. Let everybody know who you are. In the words of the Disney song, let it go. You know, I can tolerate cold. It doesn't bother me anyway, right? Your response is going to bother who I am. I'm going to be me. That's what our world says. The Scripture says no. True freedom and true significance does not come from discovering yourself. It comes from discovering the Lord Jesus and becoming His slave, His servant. As we serve Him, that's what we're created to be. God didn't create us to be free agents. He created us to be under God's authority and God's power. That's where we flourish. That's where we are free. And so he says, I discovered Christ, and I am a slave, I'm a servant of Christ. But he says, not only a servant, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we hear the word apostle a lot. In Christian circles, we do. What does it mean? Well, it means a sent one. But in the New Testament sense, when you talk about the apostles, Jesus chose 12 key men. Okay, one of them was Judas Iscariot. He blew it, denied the Lord, killed himself, was gone. The Apostle Paul was brought in. And there was another one that was placed, Matthias, to replace him as well. But Jesus handpicked disciples. What's unique about these people? Jesus commissioned them, gave them his authority to represent him in this world. So when you talk about an apostle, it's an authoritative representative of Christ. Not only that, it's an eyewitness person. Somebody who is speaking exactly what they have seen. They're not just speaking something they've heard someplace. They laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, the apostles and prophets went about preaching and proclaiming Christ and building the early church. But not only that, their teaching was recorded in the New Testament. And that's the foundation the church has rested on for 2,000 years, just about. They laid that teaching foundation for the church. And so the point here is, listen to what the apostles say. And in 2 Peter, listen to what Peter says. Other people are going to come along and say, listen, I've got something for you to learn. I've got truth for you. No, our truth is here in God's word, what the apostles wrote. So we need to think correctly about the apostles, authoritative representatives of Christ. And yet that authority is under the authority of Jesus. They are servants, slaves of his. But when they speak with authority. And just by a little application here as well, anybody in pastoral ministry needs to be aware of these same things. That when you come in pastoral ministry, you are a servant. Not really a servant of the people. You're a servant of the Lord to do what he says. But you also have authority. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, teach and rebuke with authority. That's why we see in the book of Hebrews to submit to those who have rule over you. And he's saying that in a church context. So pastoral ministry involves authority, but it also involves humility of being a servant. So look for that, even as you look in your pastoral search process. So think correctly about the apostles. Secondly, think correctly about believers, all of us who are in Christ. Look how he describes the readers, the believers. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. To obtain means to receive by lot. And whatever we have spiritually has been received from God as a gift. It has. Everything you have is a gift of his. And the gift is a faith. The faith we have received. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the truth of Christ and the ability to believe that. But he says something significant about it. This faith is of equal standing with ours. Peter says, I'm an apostle and I'm a Jew. Most of his readers apparently were Gentiles and they were not apostles. But he said, all of us, our faith, the faith that we have is of equal standing. So when you think about a believer in Christ, all of us have equal status in Christ. We do. Christianity is a faith of equal status. Now when you look at our world, these days, our world says a whole lot about equality, don't you think? We're getting it just bombarded, blasted down our throats on the news. Equality, rights, equal status for all. Well, you know what? Christianity is a faith of equal status. It truly is. There's no inner circle in Christianity. There's no secret mysteries that only a few know. You hear about Scientology, for example, and people have to slowly move into these inner secrets. No, no. Everything is open. For any believer in Christ, we have the same Bible, we have the same faith. If you are in Christ, you are justified. That means you're pronounced just in his sight. You are secure. You are accepted by God, fully loved. And you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you've got it all. There's nothing more. You have it all. And how do we have it? You keep reading in that verse. That faith of equal standing with ours, it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our standing before God, it's based on the righteousness of Jesus. He's the one that took our sins on himself, and he gives us his righteousness as a gift. The next thing we need to think critically about, not just the apostles, about believers. And by the way, as you look around this room, as you deal with other Christians, don't think in terms of class, higher status, lower status. We're equals. And we need to treat each other that way. Third category is Jesus himself. How do we think about Jesus? I want you to look at that last line in verse 1. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the original text, it's very clear. The God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. One definite article, the, and it governs the whole phrase. The God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. This is one of those glorious statements in Scripture that clearly proclaim Jesus is God. If you want another one, you can write maybe in your margin or in your notes, Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, a very similar statement. Titus says, we wait for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's another one that leaves no doubt. You've got other great ones. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John 20:28, where Thomas looks to Jesus when Jesus validates his resurrection, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Sometimes you hear cult people saying, there's no definite article in John 1:1. Well, there certainly is in John 20:28. The God of the Lord of me and the God of me is literally how that goes. So Jesus is God. He's also called something else. He's called our Savior. At the end of verse 1, he says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who saw us drowning. You know, you hear about the riptides out on Lake Michigan, people drowning. Tremendous numbers of people evidently last summer drowned out there. You need somebody to go and save them. Well, we were drowning in the riptide of sin. Jesus comes and he saves and rescues people. And you know what the name Jesus means? Savior. It comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. God saves. That's why the angel said to Mary, said to Joseph, you shall name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. So he's the Savior, but he is also one more word that we see here. It's at the end of verse 2, Jesus our Lord. See that one? Our Lord. What does Lord mean? It means a master. We are the slave. He's the master. He's the sovereign. He's the Ephesians 1:23, exalted as head over all things. Not just my life. He is over all things. In the world, all things in the heavenly realms. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's over everything. Now, everything is not willingly submissive to him. But he is going to bring it under his control. And he will rule as King of kings, Lord of lords. He'll punish the evil. He will reward the righteous and he will make everything right. So he's over all things, but he's also over his church. In Ephesians 1:23, it says he is exalted over all things and then given as the sovereign to the church. So he's the Lord of all. And the thing I'm noticing, Peter says, you want to understand the apostles? Understand us in light of Jesus. We're slaves and apostles of Jesus. You want to understand yourselves? You are those who have an equal faith, a faith of equal value and status in Jesus. So everything is understood in terms of Jesus. And then he concludes with a greeting. And the greeting is actually a prayer wish. It's kind of a prayer and it's kind of a wish. In the ancient letters, they would give a little blessing like, I hope that you know your life will just be filled with prosperity and happiness or something like that. Well, the New Testament writers often changed that around and they made it into a Christian blessing. And that's what verse 2 is. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, grace and peace. Think about that. What is grace? Now, in the original letters, when people wrote back in the first century, and almost everybody spoke Greek, and so most of the letters were written in Greek language, they had a word, charein, which simply meant hello. Well, the New Testament writers took that word, charein, and they changed it to charis, which means grace. It's kind of a slick little thing, you know? Grace to you. And that's what you see. I think it's 12 or 13 times in the New Testament. Grace to you and peace. So they took the Greek greeting and made it Christian. Grace. That's God's love to us in Christ. And then they took peace. Who would that represent? You know what the Hebrews say to each other, even today, if you go to Israel? Shalom, right? Peace. And that means well-being in your life. And well-being ultimately comes from peace with God and peace with one another. So grace, that Christian grace in Christ and the peace that was promised in the Old Testament, may that all be yours. But Peter says something different than anybody else. Look again at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, do you have God's full grace? Not a trick question. Yes, you do. You have it in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, do you have His full peace? Are you at full peace with God? Answer, yes. How can it be multiplied to you? May what you already have be multiplied to you? That's kind of strange wording. If you've already got it, why pray that it be multiplied? How can it be multiplied? Not in the sense that we get more, but in the sense that we appreciate and implement what we have. You ever found that? You have a smartphone, cell phone, you have a computer, and you think you're using it effectively. Somebody else sits down at it, and they begin to type away, and they start bringing up stuff on your computer that you never realized you had. Where'd that come from? What? Well, look at that. And you begin to realize, I don't begin to tap the resources I've got here. It's kind of like that in our faith. We don't begin to realize what we have in Christ. And when he says multiplied to you, he's not talking about that you'll get more, but that you'll understand what you have and make use of it. It's experientially that it would be multiplied to us. So you say, well, how does it get multiplied? Look at the next line. May it be multiplied to you in or by or through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Underline that word knowledge. It's one of the key words in the entire epistle. Knowledge. Paul starts the epistle right here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God in Christ. Turn the page over to chapter 3, verse 18. Look how he ends his letter. 3:18. He says, but grow, how? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think he's got something in his mind? And many times throughout, we're going to see it next week, Lord willing, verse 3, his knowledge. And he keeps bringing up this idea of the knowledge. And knowledge means not just in your brain, but it's experiential knowledge. Do you know that there's a difference between knowing about someone and really knowing them? Okay, a young man sees an attractive young girl, right? Maybe you're at a college campus or someplace, and he sees this girl and he says, I want to get to know her. What does it involve, getting to know her? Well, it starts by gathering information. And so he finds out information. What's her name? Where's she from? What are her interests? And then he builds up courage to introduce himself to her. With the goal, he wants to get to know her. So he starts by finding out things about her. And even the early conversations, you're probably finding information out. But as the relationship progresses, if it does, you then begin to interact with each other and you get to know the person. Moving from knowledge about to the knowledge of a person. That's exactly what he's praying for here. It's a participatory knowledge. Not just knowing about God, knowing about Jesus. That's removed. That's at a distance. But knowing him, that comes as I take his word into my heart and life and believe it and praise him for what I'm learning. That comes as I pray and talk with him about what he has said As I listen to His voice in Scripture, as I obey, as I serve Him, I begin to experience Him. I think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that his aim and his ambition is to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. I want to know His power, but I also want to know what it is to walk with Him and experience some of the things Jesus suffered that are hard. That's all ways that I get to know Him. And so our prayer this morning should be to know Christ better. Right? So if somebody says to you, do you have any prayer requests? You know, maybe Sunday school is already done, so that's too late, but maybe next week. Anybody have any prayer requests? Stick your hand up and say that we all get to know Christ even better than before. That's a good one. Make that your ambition and your goal. That's what Peter wants to see, and that's how we stand strong against the pressure of false teaching. So, the last thing we have to think correctly about, what is blessing? What is blessing in life? What is blessing to you? It comes through knowing Christ. All right? Make that your goal. Now, real quickly, let's just look at the structure of this book. It'll just be a moment. I found a diagram which expressed it better than anything I could come up with out of my head, and I finally thought, well, you know, the best thing is to sometimes just use what somebody else has come up with. And so, if I can get it, here it is. The structure of 2 Peter. It's written kind of in an inside and out shape. Chiastic structure is the word we'd put on it. It looks a little bit like an X. Wide at the top. The top matches the bottom. So it begins with a word diligence. Be diligent. Put forth effort. And he's telling the people, put forth effort into your growth in Christ. And he'll conclude the letter the same way. Be diligent. Put this effort into growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. After he talks about diligence, the next place he begins to talk about true prophecy. If you want to know truth, you want to know those lighthouses that are out there warning you and protecting you and directing you where you need to go, it's through the prophets, through the apostles of Christ, and the people who were close associates of them, who wrote the scriptures. And then later on in the book, he's going to come back to that. And then right in the center of the book, he's going to deal with the concern, the false prophets. There's people in your midst. And as we begin to read 2 Peter, and I challenge you to read through it this week. In 2 Peter, you begin to realize these false prophets aren't just out somewhere. They are in the churches. They're coming into the churches. That's why Paul is so concerned. And they're talking like experts. And they're intimidating. And as they begin to speak, they're beginning to sway people. And the most poisonous effect they have is their behavior. They're living contrary to what the Scripture says we should do. And sometimes the most powerful and the most damning influence is a godless behavior. And so he's writing to this. The descriptions are filled with descriptions of the way they behave. And so when we look at 2 Peter, Peter's going to say, first of all, with that prophecy thing, be discerning. Be discerning. Have your eyes open to non-truth that's coming in. Don't just receive whatever you hear in church or from Christians. Also, be diligent. Be diligent in your Christian life, in your walk with Christ. It doesn't just happen. Put effort there. And then be watchful. Jesus is returning. And the core doctrine in 2 Peter is the return of Christ. And we're standing in a time right now, I believe, as we look at the things happening around our world. I'm looking for Christ at any moment. That sets a context for everything in our life. And if we begin to forget about His return, everything else in our life begins to jumble around. Be discerning, be diligent, and be watchful. We live in a difficult world. We're traveling, as it were, in ships in the darkness, and we see lights, and we're not sure where to go, and we're told, just choose your own path. The book of 2 Peter says, don't choose your own path. Listen to the voice of God in Scripture. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that you've given us this treasure, that we have Bibles written and authorized by your very apostles and prophets. I pray that we'd have ears to hear and listen. I pray you'd bless us, even as we study in the book of 2 Peter. I pray that you give us motivation to be diligent about our spiritual lives. Show us how to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.